Open your Bibles to John chapter 14, and let's read the verses that we're going to be covering today, and then we'll pray. We're picking up our text in verse 15. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time today to dig into your word. And I pray, Father, that as we go through these verses, as we go through this last section in John chapter 14, that you would open our eyes to see things that we might not otherwise see. We rely upon your Holy Spirit to give us a heart that is able to receive from you and to minister your word to us. We ask you to guide us in all that we see in these verses. And as always, Father, help us to apply it to our lives. Through Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. The verses that we're covering today are, I think, among some of the most powerful concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to call your attention to three separate statements that Jesus makes in this section. And we're going to read them again as we look at each one of them. And as we do, I want you to be noticing the consistencies that we're going to see in these. Now, beginning first of all in verse 15, look with me there. Verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." All right, as you're thinking about that now, skip down to verse 21. It says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And then finally, down in verse 23, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." Now, as you compare the three sections here that we've just reread, you're going to notice a common thread that runs throughout all of them, and that is the subject of obedience as an expression of love. It's front and center in all of these passages. Obedience as an expression of love. Again, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And then in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Really kind of a repeat of what we saw in verse 15. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is emphasizing obedience at this particular time. Jesus tells us in clear terms that obedience is an expression of love. In other words, to obey his word is an act of loving God. So, here's the question that we need to be asking ourselves. How are we doing at showing our love for Jesus? Considering that showing love is done through obedience, how are we doing at showing our love? Right? Isn't it just really interesting how quickly Jesus can strip away the insincerity of some of our expressions related to loving God and I love Jesus? He tells us here in no uncertain terms, to love him is to obey him. You know, sometimes somebody will be talking to me about a relative or a friend that they're concerned about because that person is no longer walking with the Lord, you know, in their lives. But they'll often end the things they say by making a statement like this. They'll say, but you know, he really loves the Lord. He's just not living for the Lord right now. But he really loves God. And yet, in verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. We need to reconcile ourselves to that. We need to look deeply at what Jesus is saying here and take inventory of our lives, the lives of our loved ones, and ask ourselves the question, how much do I really love the Lord? How much do we really love the Lord? Since my love is measured by my obedience. You know, the late William Barclay, writing concerning this passage, said this, and I quote, he said, you know, there are children and young people who say they love their parents and yet cause them grief and anxiety. There are husbands who say they love their wives and wives who say they love their husbands and who yet by their inconsiderateness and their irritability and their thoughtless unkindness bring pain to the very one that they claim to love. And then he ended this by saying, to Jesus, real love is not an easy thing to talk about. It is shown in obedience. Wow. Now, I want you to notice something here about these statements that we've gone over that Jesus makes about loving him by obeying him. And I want you to notice that there are some promises that are tied to these verses. Again, in verse 15, look with me there. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And then here comes the promise. It's in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I want you to notice here, the promise for the one who expresses their love through obedience is that Jesus will give that person another counselor, whom he identifies as the Spirit of truth. In other words, the promise is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit into the life of the believer. Now, the Greek word that is actually translated counselor here, when Jesus says another counselor, is the Greek word paraclete, and it literally means one who comes alongside, para. We use that same word when we're talking about parallel. If there's a parallel line, it's a line that is alongside another line. And so paraclete is one who comes alongside. That's why he refers here to the Holy Spirit as one who comes alongside the believer and ministers to the believer in the same way that Jesus would minister to us, coming alongside us. That's why Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit as another counselor. Jesus is the counselor, but he says, I'm going to the Father, and so the Father is going to send another counselor. And he's basically assuring his disciples that even though he's leaving, there's going to be another one to take his place in every respect, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's the promise that we see. As we look at verse 20, I want you to notice the language that Jesus uses concerning the coming of the Spirit. Look at verse 20. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And I want you to notice here, Jesus says, on that day you're going to realize that I am in you. But yet, he's talking about the coming of the Spirit. So is it Jesus who is literally coming to live within the believer? Well, no. Specifically, it's the Holy Spirit who's coming to live inside. And yet Jesus is completely comfortable telling us that on that day, we're going to realize he is in us. How can that be? How can Jesus say, I'm going to send the Spirit, or the Father's going to send the Spirit to be in you, and then on that day you'll notice, or rather you'll realize, that I am in you? How can he say that? Well, it's because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. And by the way, this is another clear statement of the relationship between these two members of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit of God. They are one. The Holy Spirit comes to live within the believer, and yet we say, Jesus is living in my heart. Then, notice verse 23 again. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I want you to notice here that Jesus speaks of himself and God the Father coming to the believer. Did you catch that in that verse? He says, we will come to him and make our home with him, right? Now, again, we know that that work is actually accomplished by the person of the Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus says, the Father and I will come to him. How does Jesus and the Father come to us? He comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we deduce from these verses that the members of the Trinity are so perfectly unified that what one of them does, it can be said of the other two as well. They are doing the same thing. It's if the Spirit is coming to indwell the believer, Jesus says, you will know on that day that I am living in you. And when the Spirit comes to dwell in the believer, Jesus says, I and the Father are coming to you, right? So you can see the interchangeable aspect of these persons of the Trinity. Now, notice in verse 24 how Jesus reiterates this whole message, but this time he's going to use a negative tense. Verse 24, he says, he who does not love me, first of all, will not obey my teaching, right? And by the way, this is the answer to the question that one of the disciples put to Jesus. It was that other Judas who asked Jesus in verse 22, Lord, why are you showing yourself or revealing yourself to us and not to the whole world? This was a question that really bothered some of the disciples. They wanted to know, why are you revealing yourself to us and not to everyone? And verse 24 is the response to that question. And Jesus is saying there, hey, listen, those who don't obey the word of Christ, they're showing by that disobedience that they don't love. They don't love God. Consequently, there is no revelation made to such people. You know, somebody might say, well, the reason I don't believe in God is because he hasn't revealed himself to me. Well, there's more to it than that. These verses show us that there's more to it than that. It's not just that God won't do it. It's that this person has a hard heart. And they're not interested in walking with God. They're not interested in opening their hearts to God. They're not interested in obeying Him. And because of that, He doesn't reveal Himself to them. That's what we see in these verses. It's more than what we think, you know. Sometimes we think it's just about what we see it from our own perspective. And yet there's Jesus is making it very clear in these verses. There's more to it than that. Look with me now in verse 25. Again, he says, "All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Wonderful promises contained in these two verses. And they show us some wonderful things. First of all, it's a wonderful explanation, a terrific explanation of how the gospel writers could have written what they did with such accuracy and clarity. You know, that still just befuddles liberal scholars and individuals who read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they'll say, well, you know, they're so similar. There had to be, you know, one of them wrote their gospel account, and then the other two copied it, you know. Well, here Jesus gives another explanation. He says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, first of all, is going to remind you of everything I said to you." But did you notice that there was another element to the promise Jesus gave? The other one is that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us all things. Did you see that? "He will teach you all things," Jesus said in verse 26. And that teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place every time you and I get into the Word, like we're doing today. Who is it that's really teaching today? It's not me, let me tell you. It's not Pastor Paul. It's the Holy Spirit. He is the one. You know, as a pastor, teacher, I have to tell you that I rely entirely on this promise, this very promise laid out here, that God is going to be the teacher, the real teacher through the Holy Spirit, and He's the one who's going to make the Word meaningful and dynamic. And let me just say this too. Without the Holy Spirit teaching us all things, my job as a teacher, as a Bible teacher, would be impossible. And I mean literally impossible. Now, when the Holy Spirit promises to teach us all things, it doesn't mean that we're going to know all things immediately. I mean, there's a difference. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of all things, but we aren't always open or ready to learn all things at all times, are we? I mean, there are times, right, in our lives when we're more teachable than other times in our lives. And as the Holy Spirit determines our receptivity and teachableness, if that's a word, He teaches us according to what He knows we're going to be able to receive. Have you ever noticed how you can read a passage of Scripture and then read it again sometime later and suddenly it just, just comes alive? You know, there's this powerful message that you find there that you didn't find before. I mean, this isn't the first time you read that passage or that verse and suddenly now it's all changed. It's all different. It's like, you're just like, wow, I never saw that. I never noticed that. Well, let me tell you something. It's not the Word that changed. It's not the Word that was different. It was you. You were different. You showed a new openness. You showed a new readiness to hear whatever it was that the Word was saying, and you weren't open, you weren't ready before when you read that passage, or maybe life hadn't presented you with a situation where you could kind of hang that truth on a hook, you know. Have you ever noticed life does that? We go through situations, we go through circumstances, we go through, you know, challenges and trials that literally expand our ability, enlarge our ability to understand the Word of God. We didn't have any place to hang that before. Maybe we read that passage and what was going on in my life was such that I didn't have a place to put that. Now I do. Because I've gone through this or I've gone through that. Now I'm open. I'm responsive. I'm ready. Verse 27. This is a beautiful verse. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." And then he contrasts his peace with the peace that the world gives. And he says this, "I do not give to you as the world gives." So he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." This is such a wonderful passage, such a wonderful promise. The peace that is communicated by the Holy Spirit in our lives, Jesus wants you to know it bears no resemblance to anything the world can give. And we see this in the book of Acts. It was exemplified by the disciples when they were being threatened with violence and even death. You'll remember that they exuded a peace and a serenity that can only come from the Holy Spirit at a time like that. You know, I remember reading in her book, I think it was in her book, Tramp for the Lord, by Corrie Ten Boom. She recalls a time during her ministry travels when she was on a plane, and I don't remember where she was going, but during the flight, they started to have some mechanical problems with the plane to the degree that the cabin actually started filling up with smoke. And as you can imagine, you know, the passengers on the plane, you know, were becoming pretty unsettled, you know. But after the plane made a safe landing, one of the men who was on the flight, he was a businessman, came up to Corrie, and he commented to her how he noticed she wasn't one of the people getting all upset about everything, and he noticed how peaceful she had been during that entire ordeal. And Corrie was given a absolutely wonderful opportunity to share with this man how God gives us peace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it was just turned out to be a really wonderful you know, opportunity to witness to this man. But it was because he noticed her peace. It's like, what is up with you? All of us were wondering if that plane was going to go down in a fiery, you know, crash, and you were full of peace. Why? You know? The peace of God. Verse 28. "You heard me say, I am going away and am coming back to you." And then he says this, "If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going back to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." All right, this is a challenging verse, but it includes, first of all, a wonderful promise. And that promise is Jesus is coming back. That's, you know, you don't skip over anything else that you might see in this passage that might distract you from this wonderful promise. "I am coming back," Jesus says. And he reminds them here that he's been telling them that all along. You know, "I'm going away." But he also reminds them that he's been telling them all along that he's going to be coming back. And then Jesus tells them that they need to be glad. He says, you know, you should be glad that I'm going. And then he begins to explain why. And here's the answer that he gives. Here's the explanation of why they should be glad at his going. "For the Father is greater than I." The Father is greater than I. I got to tell you something. This statement by Jesus has caused a lot of difficulties with a lot of people who are trying to understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Well, let me just say this. This statement that Jesus makes, "The Father is greater than I," really raises two questions for us. Number one, it raises the question, what about that statement? What about that comment that he's saying ought to make the disciples glad. Because that's what he's saying. You guys should be glad that I'm going to the Father. Here's why. The Father is greater than I. Well, what about that should make them glad? Secondly, the other question about this statement that we need to ask ourselves is, what is Jesus saying here about his relationship to the Father? Is he, in fact, denying his deity? Is he denying his equality with the Father? All right, first question. First question, let's tackle number one. What about this statement, for the Father is greater than I, ought to make the disciples glad? Well, the answer to that question comes from reminding ourselves of something that happened back in verse 16. Look back with me there. Verse 16, you'll recall that Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Remember, this verse is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, all right? But I want you to notice in verse 16, who gives the Spirit? And he, the Father, will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And then Jesus says, for the Father is greater than I. And so the point of what he's saying is that the coming of the Spirit will activate an even greater operation of God's kingdom, an even greater work among them than what had been possible before. Why? Because when Jesus came in human form, he was limited by that human form. He could only be in one place at a time. He took on most all of the limitations that are common to man. You know, he became hungry. He became thirsty. He became tired. Jesus had to rest, you know? But Jesus is saying, listen, the Father is going to give you another counselor to be with you forever, and there will be no limitations to what the Father is going to be doing, because it's the Holy Spirit. He can be everywhere at once. He will never tire. He will never thirst. He will not be subject to the limitations of humanity, which Jesus was during his earthly ministry. And in that sense, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I in that he is going to be bringing a greater work than I've been able to even do among you. When the Holy Spirit comes, without limitation, all that was limited before evaporates, and that greater work is able to explode upon the scene. And it does, doesn't it? I mean, we read that in the book of Acts. We read how the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Acts chapter 2, and it exploded upon the scene in power. And the ministry of the gospel went forth in power. Now, the second question is equally important. Is Jesus denying his equality with the Father? What's he saying about his relationship to the Father when he says, for the Father is greater than I? Is he denying his deity? And the answer is absolutely not. Even though groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others love to pounce on this passage, trying to prove that Jesus is a lesser God, not equal to the Father, that's not the case. In fact, that clearly presents all kinds of biblical problems. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to you and they say, Jesus is a God, but he is not one with God. Well, that creates problems, you see. First of all, it means that Jesus is a separate God, and that means there are multiple gods, which clearly contradicts the teaching of the Bible. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, there is only one God. Well, if Jesus is a God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, then there are at least two gods, if not more, right? And now you're dealing with, you know, a completely different understanding of the character of God. You have a lot of gods. You have polytheism, right? And it also contradicts passages from the Old Testament that connect to the New. I'm going to show you. In fact, I want you to take notes here. of the next two passages that I'm going to give you, because taken together, they refute Jehovah's Witnesses and any other group that does not believe Jesus is one with God and who believe in a multiplicity of gods, even the Mormons. This will even refute Mormonism. Are you ready? First of all, turn in your Bible to Isaiah 43, Isaiah chapter 43. And if you're writing this down, we're going to be reading verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. Here's what it says. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And then look at this next statement. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And apart, listen to this, apart from me, there is no Savior. Now, before I take you to the second passage, I want you to focus on a couple of quick things. First of all, God says, well, first of all, you know who's talking here, right? You are my witnesses, declares who? The Lord. And notice that the word Lord is in all caps. That means that is the divine name. That is Yahweh, Yehovah, all right? So we know who's talking. This is the Lord God. What does he say about himself? In verse 11, before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. He's basically saying, I'm it. I am the only God. I am it. I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. And that's the other thing I want you to notice. Apart from me, there is no Savior. Notice the word there. All right. Now, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Go to Luke chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third gospel. And if you're taking notes, you're writing down Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. I'm reading here out of the NIV. It says this, but the angel said to them, and this is the angel of the Lord announcing the birth of Jesus, right, to the shepherds. Do not be afraid, the angel said. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now, I want you to notice what the angels said, or who the angels said, had been born to them. It was a Savior. Now, do you remember back in Isaiah 43:11? What did God say? Apart from me, there is no Savior. And yet the angels clearly refer to Jesus as the Savior. Well, if Jesus isn't God, if he isn't one with Yahweh, if he isn't Yahweh, then we have a blatant contradiction of the Word of God right here. The fact of the matter is, we don't have a contradiction. We have a confirmation that Jesus is one with the Father. All right, verse 29. Keep reading with me now back in John. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. And I love this about the Lord. Jesus wants to make sure that he reminds them that when these things all begin to take place, and he's talking about the coming of the Spirit and all the things that are related with it, he says that it's going to be a boost to your faith because you will have remembered that I told you about it ahead of time. And that's why he said, I'm telling you this before it happens, so that when it does, your faith will be strengthened. And then he says in verse 30, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. And then he makes this statement. He has no hold on me. Now, two things. First of all, notice here Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. That's who he's talking about. The prince of this world. And yes, Satan is a prince in the sense that he was granted a position by man when the man and the woman rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. So Satan took on that position, but it's a temporary one. And meanwhile, his desire is to trap and destroy God's children. And that's why you and I have to be constantly vigilant to watch out, you know, for the deceptions that Satan longs to bring and put into our path. And the reason we need to be alert is because we all have a sinful nature, don't we? I have one, you have one. And because we have a sinful nature, that makes us prone to the attacks of the enemy. But I want you to know something about Jesus. He didn't have a sinful nature. And he's the only one who came that didn't have a sinful nature. And that's why he's the only one who can say, he has no hold on me. And that's what he says here in verse 30. The prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold on me. Right? He can't get a foothold in Jesus because there's no sinful nature like there is with you and I. And by the way, that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said to them, don't give the devil a foothold. That's in Ephesians 4:27. He says, do not give the devil a foothold. Well, see, that's something you and I can easily do because we have all kinds of footholds that are possible for the enemy to take because we're sinners and he can exploit that. But there's no sin in Jesus to exploit. So Jesus is the only one who can say, Satan has no hold on me. And then we end this section with verse 31. Jesus says, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And then he says to his disciples, come now, let us leave. But I want to focus here as we close on this statement about the world needs to learn that I love the Father and I do what the Father has commanded. How much did Jesus love the Father? Well, I'll tell you, enough to be obedient, even to death on a cross. Obedience even to death on a cross. You know, when you and I look at the cross, we see just how much Jesus, the Son, loved God the Father. He loved the Father enough to suffer for all of mankind. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 31. The world's going to learn. The world must learn that I love the Father. And here's how they're going to know. The fact that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. That's, you know, that's what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 8, when he said, and being found in appearance, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to death. Loving the Father, obeying the Father. Isn't that interesting? This passage here that we've been looking at begins with Jesus saying, if you love me, you will obey me. And this passage, this chapter ends with Jesus saying, because I love the Father, I obey the Father. Interesting that we have those as kind of bookends, isn't it? Talking to us about love that is manifest or shown through obedience.